Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word because it teaches us about you. It teaches us about your son, about your love for us, about your character, about ourselves, about your church. And we open your word this morning to learn these things, to learn about you, to learn about your church and specifically this morning, leadership in your church. So I pray that your spirit would guide us, that he would teach us, that he would comfort, encourage, and convict us and renew our minds so that we would not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but instead that we would be able to discern what your good, perfect, and pleasing will is. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like to begin this morning by reading a portion of Psalm 23. Just listen. You don't have to turn there. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, that psalm has given comfort, doubtless, to everyone in here that's a Christian. It's a very familiar psalm. We know it. We've prayed it. We've found comfort in the fact that the Lord is our shepherd. Now I want you to turn to the New Testament, if you're in Psalms, to 1 Peter. Chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Peter 5, 1, Peter is after James, Hebrews 5, verse 1 says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." So here we have, we still have the image of God's people being his flock. The Lord is my shepherd, as we saw in Psalm 23. And that image is carried over into the New Testament. His people are his flock. But here we have a different element inserted. He's speaking to elders, as we spoke about last week, presbyteros, to shepherd, to pastor the flock of God. So it's, and then if you look in verse 4, he tells us, "And when the chief shepherd," literally the ark shepherd, "appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." So you have the picture of God being shepherd over his entire flock, meaning his church, his people. And he has entrusted some sense of care to little bitty shepherds that they are to watch over. And there is instruments through which he watches over, cares for, shepherds, guides, leads, and all that. And the picture you get here is twofold. We understand that the Christian faith is a very personal thing. It is my trust in Christ. He is my Savior. He is my shepherd. But on the other hand, you have that it's a communal faith as well. See, there's no man is an island unto himself, although sometimes that's carried over into the Christian life when we talk about it. We read the text of the Bible as if God is speaking directly to me and about me in my specific family or my specific work day. And that's true, he is. But he's also speaking to the church. He's also speaking to the church plural. He's speaking to us and how we're to act among one another, how we're to relate to one another. He is our shepherd. So God has entrusted, in a sense, his care of the flock to shepherds. Now you might say, well, what does this mean? You know, what kind of man could do this? Where's the Superman cape and its S on the chest? And well, what kind of a man would God put as a shepherd over his flock? So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It brings us back to the text that we began last week. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we see the qualifications that Paul has laid out for Timothy, because Timothy is in a position to set things right at the church of Ephesus. And there, some of the leaders have fallen. There was more than one elder there. Some of them chose to walk away from the faith, teach wrong things, and they've been expelled from the church. So Timothy is setting up new leadership there. And the qualifications that Paul gives us tell us something about this shepherd. And the one outstanding thing about this is that this person is an unremarkable person. There's nothing special about this person. Look at it. The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That's a bit different. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And verse 7 says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And I say this man is, or this person, these qualifications are unremarkable because everything listed here that's required of a pastor is required of the Christian church elsewhere. It's the same stuff. Paul doesn't say here, we've got to find a man with superior intelligence, type A personality. He's got to be a go-getter, one visionary and an entrepreneurial leader, and he's got to have, you know, all of these credentials behind him. No. Paul says, get somebody who's trying to live the Christian life. First of all, character matters. Of course, they need gifts of teaching and so forth, but the emphasis here is upon character. And the thing you get out of this is that the shepherd that God calls to lead his flock is one of the sheep. The shepherd is one of the sheep. And that may sound funny to us, but we don't understand shepherding terms in agrarian culture. But the point is that the pastor, the elder, the overseer, we talked about those terms last week, they all refer to the same person, the same kind of person, is one of the sheep. He comes from without of the flock. And this is what Paul is asking Timothy to do. Look in the congregation, find these people who fit these qualifications, and put them into the elder position. And I say this because the common perception of a pastor just is all over the place. You know, what is a pastor supposed to do? What is he supposed to be like? What should we expect? Well, Paul tells you right here. And as we walk through these verses, we're going to try to get through every one of these today. And that's going to be a challenge because there are at least 10 different categories here or qualifications. There are listed more are listed, but some of those can be clustered together. And we're going to try to get through these. My goal is, last week we introduced verse 1 of chapter 3 by talking about the source and the nature of the position of elder or pastor. Today we're going to go through these qualifications. Then next we're going to talk about the deacons. And then we're going to, I hope at the end, to come back and sort of gather into one sermon a greater understanding of the difference between pastor and deacons and the church polity and so forth. This is good for us and it's edifying. So I want us to be able to sit in this for a little bit. Last week we talked about the three terms that are used for elder, pastor, overseer. Overseer is what's used here. The word is Greek word is episkopos, which just means watching over, overseeing, that kind of thing. Doesn't mean that the pastor would be have a camera in everyone's home watching everything. I'm not Santa Claus. I don't know what you're doing all the time. And I don't want to know what you're doing all the time. I watch over your soul. I'm concerned for that. That's what it's referring to. The term for elder there just carries the idea of maturity. It's a certain spiritual maturity about the person. It doesn't necessarily refer to the age, because Timothy himself is considered young. But then the word for pastor there is shepherd. It's the least used term in the New Testament, the most used term being elder. The word for shepherd there, pastor, literally means shepherd. Everywhere else it's used in the New Testament refers to a shepherd, I think. But here it's applied as, in Ephesians chapter 4, it's applied as pastor. So that gives you a picture of what a pastor does. He is a shepherd who cares for, leads, and guides by God's word, as we saw last week from Ephesians 4. He watches over souls. He's concerned. He's a soul care physician, if you want to say it that way. And he demonstrates a level of maturity in all this. He's a leader. Let's go through these. Beginning in verse 2, we'll pick up from where we left off last week. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. This is not a an itemized qualification as much as it is an introduction. You can think of it as a title. What follows is what it means to be above reproach, what it means to be blameless in these areas. It is not that you're free from all sin, but that your reputation is irreproachable. This was a big deal in Ephesus. It was in Crete with Titus. The leaders had brought disrepute upon the church and reproach upon the church because of their actions, because they were stirring up the church. They were doing things that shouldn't be done, teaching things that shouldn't be taught, and they attracted the attention of the world. So Paul says one of the most important things here is to understand that your reputation is to be above reproach, and that's what he brings it back to in verse 7. There would be well thought of by outsiders, which sort of closes the instructions there. So let's move on to the first one. The husband of one wife. Some translations may have something different than that. I'm not aware of any. The Greek there literally means a one-woman man. Now, what does that mean? There are different interpretations. And if I'm going to get through all these, I don't have time to go through all of them. But I will give you a brief synopsis of the major ones. It can mean married only once. You can understand that literally. And that, of course, would exclude widows, widowers, divorcees. I don't think that's what it means, because it's not talking about a marital status. It's under the category above reproach. It's something morally he's talking about here, a character quality. It can also mean not a polygamist, which there's more evidence for this than you might think. However, the only problem with that is, or one of the problems is, I don't think you could even be a member of the church if you're a polygamist. So that sort of rules that out in my mind. I think what it means here is it's the quality of his marriage. He's a one-woman man. He's devoted to his wife. That speaks more to his love for his wife than his marital status or what he did or didn't do in his past. It refers to right now in the present, he loves his wife. He is, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Doesn't mean his marriage is perfect. Doesn't make his wife upset. Doesn't mean he doesn't say the wrong things, but it means he loves his wife as Christ loved the church. That's his goal, to love her, to serve her, to care for her, to protect her. And this is observable. It should be. And this is important in a pastor's life because, as Paul says, Ephesians chapter 5, which I have just quoted, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, when God designed marriage, he was basing it upon Christ's love for the church. It's not the other way around. You know, it's not to understand it as if it's not. You understand it when you think about marriage and think about that Ephesians text. It's necessary to understand it as God saying marriage is a picture. It's to be a picture of Christ's love for his church. So as a pastor, as a leader of the church, it's important for me to be modeling that or to be striving for that. Then there's a second characteristic. Sober-minded, he says in verse 2, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. These are three words, but they all say the same thing. There are three different ways of saying the same thing here. Three Greek words. The first one, translated as vigilant, I think, in the King James Version, which means sobriety or temperance. And it does, in the rest of the scripture, it has to do with wine. But not so here, because he follows it with a word which sober, sensible. He says to be self-controlled. In other words, he's to be sober in his thinking, sober in his in behavior, controlling his emotions. And in fact, the next word, which in the ESV is translated as respectable, good judgment in the King James Version, is actually the same word that we get our word cosmetic from. And it's used in just the verses we just studied in chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves with respectable apparel. It's something that's external. So you have here you have a combination of internal, sound judgment, sobriety of thought, and external. And what you have is a picture of someone who is not given to rash decisions or behavior. You have somebody that's sound in their judgment. They don't do things or think or make big judgments or decisions on a whim. They think them through. This is important for obvious reasons. This is sometimes interpreted, you see it sometimes in pastors who say, stand up and say, God's really spoken to me about this in a dream. And this is the direction we need to go. Well, what do you have to base that upon? Have you thought that through? Has it come from Scripture? Has it come from prayer? Has it come from the congregation? No, it just comes from my dream I had last night. Or, you know, or I had a vision, or I'm really feeling like. You don't hear that kind of talk. You hear pastors who are rooted and grounded in Word, in God's Word, and understanding that. And they are not given to rash decisions. And this is important because as a shepherd, you're to lead, you're to guide, and people are to follow. And if they're going to do that, they need to have confidence that you are actually using sound judgment. There's a third characteristic, hospitable. Pastor must be hospitable. Hospitable is a word that literally means love of strangers, which was important in the New Testament era because there was a lot of traveling. The Roman road system was up, a lot of travelers. And primarily there was a lot of itinerant people, a lot of itinerant ministers who would travel from one city to the next. And the inns during that time were maybe more like we'd think of a hostel today. Not very inviting. Even had a reputation sometimes of being immoral. So they would go to houses and Christian houses, and the believers would invite them in, let them stay there, feed them, that kind of stuff. But it's spoken of throughout in many places in the New Testament, several places in the New Testament, as a qualification for or something each of the Christian is to strive for. In fact, 1 Peter has, which I think is comical, but it's a very sobering thought. He says, show one another hospitality without grumbling. That's very honest, isn't it? We don't like people to come into our homes. We don't like people. We like, you know, our home is our castle, and we like to isolate ourselves out from the world. In fact, we can put on a different face outside than we can at home. But this is specifically why I think Paul has here that pastors are to be hospitable. Because you can't hide yourself in your home. You can't isolate yourself in your home. You have to be, you're honest. There's a sense of honesty that comes through with that. But more importantly, what this teaches us is a pastor shouldn't be just someone who loves truth. He should be someone who loves the people that he's communicating the truth to. That's an important quality in a pastor, an overseer, an elder, what have you. The greatest example of this, I think, was Martin Luther, whose home was literally turned into a madhouse sometimes. There were always people around his kitchen table, it seems. In fact, so much so that the people that came, the students and people that passed through his house and sat at his table and ate with him, wrote a book of all the sayings that he'd said, everything that he'd said. It's called Table Talk. And this is what he said around the table. He would talk with them and converse with them and listen to them. I don't think his wife enjoyed that as much as he did. But nevertheless, he's a great example for that. Third one. The first three are required of all Christians. The fourth one is too, but it's a different light. The fourth one is able to teach. He says, overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. This is, if you're paying attention, the only role that's actually given to a pastor here. There may be other things that Paul had wanted to say but just chose not to. But I think this is very defining of everything a pastor does. Because a pastor is a minister of the word. First and foremost, that's what a pastor does. He ministers the word. In every context, he seeks to impart the truth of God to the people of God. Which comes only from the word. By the way, it doesn't come from my, you know, personal experiences and opinion. It comes rooted and grounded in God's word. So when I'm preaching and teaching, I'm ministering the word. But also, when I'm counseling, when I'm outside of here, I'm trying to minister the word in every opportunity I get. Because what's important in your life is the word of God. That's the most, because that's what's going to change. That's how God builds his church, through the word. Scripture's clear about that. God uses the word in our hearts by the Spirit of God as he applies it to our hearts, and it builds us up. Builds us up. That's why one of my aims is to restore the primacy of God's word. Not only to your life, but to this church, to leadership, to decisions, to everything. Because the word of God is Christ speaking to us. And there's nothing more important in the church than to hear God speaking to us. And then obeying that. This comes with two implications, by the way. Able to teach. First is that you're able to study. You know how to study. A man who is able to teach knows how to study. They know how to get into the word and say, this is what God has said to us in his word. And he's able to communicate that. He's able to teach. He has an audience, people that he's teaching. He's able to communicate that. There are some people who are academic and they love to learn, but they can't communicate themselves out of a paper bag. And I feel like that a lot of times. But that's true. Paul says it's important for a pastor to be able to communicate as well as teach. You have the truth of God and you communicate it to his people. Which, by the way, I don't think necessarily means preaching. That can be included in this, but it means teaching in the least. You're a teacher. It doesn't mean an elder has to preach, but it means an elder should be able to teach and communicate the word of God. There's a fifth one, which comes next, not addicted to wine. Respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard. This is a descriptive Greek word here, which is a combination of two words, which means alongside and wine. It's a picture of someone spending too much time with wine. You're seated way too long at the table with wine. That's the idea. Now, this requires a note, because you'll notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, does not drink. He said, is not a drunkard. Then you look down in verse, it talks about the deacons. It says the same thing. Verse 8. Not addicted to much wine. Much wine. There's two words. Much wine. Then you skip over to chapter 5 in verse 13, I believe. Not verse 13. Verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 23 of 1 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, parenthetically, I would suppose, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now this raises a question. Well, how can I drink and say I'm a Christian? That's the approach somebody takes. And this requires us to understand what Scripture says about strong drink. Strong drink in Scripture is painted as it can be used for good and it can be used for bad. Listen to what, for instance, the psalmist says. Psalm 104, verse 14 says that God gave the grass, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock, plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man. There are many other passages in Scripture that talk about that. Wine is used for good. It's also used for bad. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. So you get the picture that wine can be used for bad or for good. This is the, but drunkenness is always evil. It's always wrong to be drunk. That is never condoned in Scripture. Drunkenness is used metaphorically as someone who's in bad condition. It's also used literally, speaking of someone who is a drunkard. So this is the biblical view of strong drink. It can be used for good, it can be used for bad, but it's always wrong when it entails drunkenness. We have examples in Scripture of people who have used wine properly. First one is Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, partaking of the Lord's Supper, he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. Fruit of the vine will be the wine. See him condoning it when he goes to Canaan, changes the water into wine. And in fact, it's one of the things that the Pharisees accuse him of, being a drunkard. Why would they accuse him of being a drunkard? Because he, I was assumed, drank wine. And that was okay. Timothy, of course, we see here. See, the early church used wine in their Lord's Supper. So it's something that it's scripturally speaking, I don't see in Scripture where we're allowed to say drinking is wrong. I'm not making this sermon about drinking, by the way, but I did want to point this out to you because there's a greater point coming. If you draw something out of Scripture that's not there, you're dancing with legalism. And this is exactly what Paul warns of. And what, in fact, seemed to be the case. Let's go back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Speaking of the false teachers, he says, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Then in Colossians chapter 2, we see this in action. Chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, here's the point. A pastor can't make much out of something that's little. That happens a lot. You see pastors that get on hobby horses about things that aren't dealt with heavily in Scripture, and they make a big deal of it. I think that's wrong. That goes against what Paul just said about being sober-minded, making good judgments, being sensible. Here's some questions to ask. Does a pastor make much out of little? Does he make much out of drinking and eating habits, the way you dress, what you watch on TV, what you watch in the movies? Does a pastor focus on things that are non-essential? Does a pastor get political? Does the pastor deal with a lot of cultural issues? Is that his big thing? And does he tie these things to the gospel in an attempt to justify why he thinks they're required? If so, you might have a legalist on your hands. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I don't make a big deal out of a lot of things that some other people do. And that's because my job is to minister the gospel. The gospel is the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. Now, if you have questions, you come and ask me, and then we can talk about it and work through it. But once you understand the main thing is the gospel, other matters tend to fall into place. But when you focus on those little things, you get the gospel all askew. Because you think that you can't be... I think someone said that unless you believe that the days of creation, or literal 6 days, you're denying the gospel. And that's not true. But see how they've worked themselves back into justifying everything just to prove their point, and they've skewed the gospel. The gospel is the main thing, folks. The church is about the gospel. Jesus said, when you remember me, remember my death. That's important. I entrust matters like these other matters to your own judgment. As you're taught, as you're fed from the Word of God, as you're ministered, having the Word ministered to you, that and you get the gospel right, and then you can work these things out with your own conscience. Another qualification, chapter 3, 1 Timothy, not argumentative. He says that not only a drunkard, but not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. This goes without saying, but if you read some of the other portions of 1 Timothy as we dealt with a couple of months ago, you understand that the false teachers engaged in arguing. They were debating, and they were creating controversy. They were contentious. They were, you know, in a sense, picking fights. And as some people, like I've heard D.A. Carson say, some people love the verse, "I fought the good fight." You know, that's the verse they live by. They look for debates. They look for a different angle someone else is not taking so they can jump on them and pounce and prove them wrong. It's not what the Christian church is about. We're a family. There's a place for apologetics. There's a place for debate. But there's no place for a contentious leader. This is Paul's point. Then there's a seventh quality. Not greedy for money. Verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Look over in chapter 6, verse 3. See Paul countering the false teachers. A lot of these things are dealt or are given to show what the false teachers are doing. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, that's what we just talked about, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Saying here, pastor, or for that matter, the church, can't be lovers of money. The opposite of that will be trusting God. Does a pastor demonstrate trust, faith in God? Does he make appeals rather than constantly making appeals for more money? Then there's an eighth one. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Managing his family. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This doesn't mean that unless you're married with kids, you can't be a pastor. It's not what the text says. What he's saying is, if you do have kids, if you are married, then you should manage them. Because if you can't manage what's at home, you're not going to be able to manage what's in the church. Because the church is the family of God. Titus says a similar thing. We'll come to that later. He says that, let's turn there. Look at Titus. Chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. That's difficult. As he says, the children of an elder or pastor must be believers. Now, what does that mean? That's a tough one. It can mean believing, which would mean that, which will be consistent with how Paul uses the word in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But it may not be necessarily fitting in the context. The word also was translated elsewhere by Paul and by Jesus to mean faithful, as a sense of obedient. It's the word used in the parable of the good steward. Remember, Jesus, the talents. They go to the master and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. It's the same word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that as a steward, I'm required to be faithful. It's the same word, pistos. So it depends upon the context, and it would seem to me that given the context of 1 Timothy and Titus together, that not necessarily that the pastor's children must be believers. If that's the case, then I'm unqualified. But that they would be obedient, submissive to my instruction. We'll deal with that when we get there later. But here's the greater point. He says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Or God's church. Now, that's very instructive. Because my experience has been that parenting is a natural training ground for being a pastor. Let me explain why. You know, is there someone in the church that's stubborn, won't listen? I've got that every day in my house. Is there someone in the church who's opinionated and expressing their own opinions? I've got that every day in my house. Is there someone who's always, who's hurt one another's feelings, won't share? It's in my house every day. I'm forced with dealing with that. I don't want to make it sound bad, but you know what I'm talking about if you're a parent or have been a kid. That's what he's talking about. He's saying you deal with those things. If you can manage those things in the home, then you're qualified to do it in the church, because sin is the same. It doesn't matter if it's in a 2-year-old or a 32-year-old. It's still the same. It still comes from that same sewer of the heart that continually flows forth selfishness and idolatry and sin. It's different. It's expressed differently, of course. I've never seen a 32-year-old fight over Thomas the Tank Engine toy. But I've seen the same nature being expressed. And when you deal with it on a daily basis, that gives you experience for translating that to a larger scale. That's all he's saying here. Then there's a couple more. Verse 6. "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." This, all it's saying is spiritual maturity is important. This is more relevant in his context than it may be in ours, because in Paul's context, this, by some accounts, this church is only 10 years old. And it's a first generation church. So that would mean that recent converts are everywhere. That would mean that mature converts are maybe hard to find. So he's saying when you select people to be elders here, don't choose those who have just come to Christ, because they may be puffed up with conceit, which just means that they may become proud of their advancement. You know, I just got saved 2 years ago and now I'm an elder. And that goes to your head. You become prideful and that kind of thing. The condemnation of the devil here, I think, assumes that the devil once was prideful, is still prideful, and he fell. There are other interpretations of that, but this seems to fit the context best. So you'll fall into the same case, the same thing that the devil did. What he's saying here is that there should be a measure of humility and humble, mature orthodoxy about the pastor. They should not be prideful of who they are or what they do or what they know or who they know. Their humility is big in the Christian life. Which, by the way, just as a side note, I was doing some devotions this week, and God really helped me to understand. I was reading some Puritan literature and it helped me to understand that when God humbles you, that's mercy, because he's protecting you. Because the Bible says that God is opposed to the proud. So what does it mean if he humbles you? That he loves you enough that he doesn't want you to be the object of his judgment, the object of his wrath. He humbles you in order to make you understand his love, so you won't be prideful. Now back to verse 7. "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." This one just means what it says. He has a good reputation outside the church, meaning with non-Christians. The Greek word there is used elsewhere to mean witness. It's the idea of reputation. But here's the important thing. Look at the end of it. So that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We know what a snare looks like. We know the idea of someone laying a trap and having someone step right into it. They've been gotten. Who's laying the trap? Our worst enemy, Satan. Satan lays traps all over the place. He lays snares. He has schemes, Peter tells us. Remember, we are not in a physical battle. It is not us. It never has been us against them, no matter what they believe. It has never been us against them. It is always a spiritual battle. It is always a battle against forces greater than you can imagine. The people that we sometimes associate as our enemies are just tools of Satan. They are blinded by him. They cannot see the gospel. They cannot hear the gospel. They do not understand the gospel. They have no desire for God, and Satan uses them. And Satan uses all kinds of people to trap not only the pastor, but to trap us as well. So, pastor is to be well thought of by outsiders. And why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because the gospel is at stake. The gospel is at stake, folks. This is the overarching idea behind all of 1 Timothy. The gospel is the main thing. And we've got to understand that. That's why I don't make big deals out of other things. I try to make a big deal out of the gospel because that's what I want to be known for. That's what the church is supposed to be known for. It's what this people is supposed to be known for. So there we have 10 qualifications for a pastor. And as you look over the list, as I said when I began, notice what's absent. Doesn't talk about his intelligence, his good looks. Doesn't say he walks on water. Turns water into wine. Doesn't say any of that stuff. Just a pretty much an unremarkable guy here. He is someone who loves Christ, someone who understands the gospel and has been deeply affected by the gospel, so that what he does, everything is transformed. The way he thinks, the way he relates, the way he leads, the way he loves his wife and kids, and all of that is informed by the gospel. And that's really what the Christian life is all about. Christian life is not about saying the right words and signing your name on the dotted line, getting into heaven. The Christian life is knowing Christ and being affected greatly by him as his spirit works upon you through the word to change you radically in ways you can never imagine. And the point of this passage about the pastor is that he is someone who understands that and points you in that direction. I mentioned D.A. Carson. Listen to what he says. He says, it's not that pastors are cut above the rest, but that they are to point the way for everyone else to be going. That's a good synopsis of this passage. Pastors are to point the way, saying, don't go to excess. Love your families. Be self-controlled. Don't fight, don't argue, don't quarrel. Be peacemakers. All of that. See, let's go. This is the direction we're to be going. There is an article in National Geographic. I just read it. It was about the Asian Underground. Many of you probably have never heard of that before. The Asian Underground is a movement of people, a lot of them Christians, who are trying to get people who are trying to literally steal people from North Korea and transplant them in South Korea. Because North Korea is a very bad place. It's a very bad place. And in order to get from North Korea's here, South Korea's here, it's just a border that's separating the two, but it's impossible to cross. So in order to get to South Korea, they have to many times travel many, many miles, go down through Mongolia, China, down through even close to Burma, get on a boat, go way back up just to get from point A to point B. It's a long process, and a lot of them don't make it. But some of them do. And there's a story about one guy, and they call his name Black, just as a covering for his real alias for what his real name was. And they told his story, and he was explaining how he had made this journey, how his girlfriend had come with him, but she had gotten sold into slavery. She'd been captured. He never heard from her again. And he was losing his way. He couldn't make it the rest of the way. And the word on the street was this: head for the cross. They just said, head for the cross. And that meant, find a church and they will help you. Go towards that church and they will help you get to where you need to be. That is a pastor's job, to say to everyone, head for the cross. Keep your eyes fixed on the cross. Remember and understand as deeply as you can what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And inform your life by it. Inform your marriages by it. Inform your relationships by it. Set it as a template, a grand template over everything you do, over every decision you make. Head for the cross. Because if you lose sight of the cross, then you've lost your bearings. And many people do that. Many Christians do that. None of us are exempt from that. We lose sight of the cross, and we lose our way. So that's why one of the reasons why God has put instilled pastors or shepherds in his church, to lead them, to guide them toward the cross. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for loving us so much, God, that you are our great shepherd. And you love us, and you care for us, and you teach us. And I pray that you would use these words and all words from your scriptures to continue to teach us and to guide us and to shape us and to transform us, Lord, because we want to be like Christ. You have given us a desire to be like Christ. And I know that for many of us, this life is distasteful. And there's a sense in which it should be, because Christ is more satisfying. God, I pray for each of us here that you would help us to understand that the deep, deep, deep longing in our souls is for Jesus. And Lord, help us to make him our treasure. Help us to lose ourselves in who he is and what he has done for us. And help us to fall head over heels in love with your Son. Amen.